With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
This morning I introduced the theme of this year's student camp, and it's not a new concept for this church's student ministry. In fact, this year's theme of unpopular is very similar to several of the themes we've had over the last several years, including different, separated, changed, and this day and this week, unpopular. All of it is a biblical reminder that God has called us to be unique, to be separated and distinct from the world. In fact, a theme that I will introduce to you this morning, a statement you'll see on the screen. It is better to be alone in the cause of right than to be in a crowd for the cause of wrong. It's better to stand alone with God and be right and do right than to be surrounded by culture and friends and family, to be right with the world but wrong with God. And there are very few Bible passages that illustrate this truth better than the opening narrative of the book of Daniel. And from Daniel chapter 1, I want you to see three things about standing alone, if necessary, for the cause of right. First of all, notice with me, there's the conflict to recognize. This well-loved, well-worn book of Daniel begins on the battlefield. God's chosen nation, Israel, has fallen into civil war. They've fallen into chaos and division. And the nation of Judah is now taken captive under the disciplining hand of God as the chastising, correcting work of Providence Himself. God uses Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, also known in this passage as the king of the Chaldeans. God uses Nebuchadnezzar as his whip, as his switch, as his paddle to bring the land of Judah under discipline. And this whole sordid scene begins on the battlefield, and that is an historical illustration of this truth. There is a battle, there is a war, there is a conflict that is going on in Daniel's life and in our lives as well. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8, we're to be sober, we're to be alert, we're to be on the watch, we're to be vigilant, because we have an adversary, the devil, who's roaming around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And I see in this text a reminder, one of the devil's favorite and most effective battlefields is the battlefield of the minds of our children and our students. In fact, in verse 4, you will notice that Nebuchadnezzar's first tactic is to take the choice youths, the choicest of the young people, the cream of the crop, the best of the best, the brightest of the brightest, the biggest of the big. And he brings them not to the military barracks. He brings them to what we might call Babylon High School, to the University of the Chaldeans. And he sets them in a classroom and begins to try to rewire their thinking. What the older Jews would be forced to do in chains, the younger Jews would be led to do in classrooms. Perhaps it's a pragmatic matter on the part of the king. Why should he invest what today would be billions and billions of dollars in amassing and maintaining an army to keep people in physical bondage for generations to come, when he could just pay one generation of school teachers to re-educate and rewire and get these Jewish boys to think differently and believe differently so that they might act differently? Because he understands that behavior is always a derivative of what we believe. In Daniel chapter 1, in more ways than one, there is a war that is raging. There is a conflict to recognize. And that battle is waging here on three fronts. First, we notice there is a conflict over lordship. All of the Bible is given to us by inspiration and is profitable to us, including what seems to be a little historical footnote. Did you notice it in the opening verses? That when the Babylonians conquered the land of Judah, they went into the temple, and not only did they gather the spoils of war, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, they gathered the implements of worship from the Jerusalem temple. And they took those implements back, and they placed them in the pagan temples of Babylon. You see, this was an expression that our God is bigger and better and stronger and greater than your God. For you see, the ancient Jews were not the only people who believed that their military success was tied to the power of their God. The pagan peoples of the world believed that too. And one of the things that they would do to embarrass a conquered people, they would gather together the trinkets, the implements, the tools of worship, and they would take them from that conquered land back to the land of victory, and they placed these implements of worship dedicated to the one true God, they placed them in the temple of a Babylonian god. It was their way of saying, our army defeated your army and our people defeated your people because our God defeated your God. It was an ancient way of saying your God is nothing when compared to our God. And if you don't know it, that is exactly what the American culture and the world culture at large is saying to our young people. That there is no God at all. In fact, you are not here by divine creative process. You are here as a cosmic accident that happened in pond scum billions and billions and eons of years ago. If there is a God, he's a God of grace, he's a God of mercy, he's a God of love, but he has no rules, he has no boundaries, he has no standard. Live as you please, because this life is all that there is. It's a conflict and a battle over lordship. Who's going to be your God? Every young adult will have to face this decision at some point in their life. I faced it when I graduated from college. You see, I was raised in a Christian home, and even after I graduated from high school, although my parents moved and left me in our boyhood home, my two sisters who were married, they lived in my neighborhood, and they drove to work driving by my house every day. I couldn't get away with anything. I was under the watchful eye of my Lord, my parents, and then my two big sisters. But when I graduated from college and took a job out of town where I didn't know anyone and no one knew me, that's where the rubber meets the road and you find out what you really believe about God. That's what these four Hebrews are experiencing. They're away from home. Nobody's watching, nobody's listening, and mama's faith won't help them, and daddy's commitment won't help them either. The king of the empire has given them orders. The culture is moving in one direction. And in our vernacular, all of their Sunday school and youth group is moving in that godless direction as well. And they've got to make a decision. Will we go with the flow? Will we blend in with the crowd? Or will we stand for God, even if we have to stand alone? Everyone else is doing something different, but God has told them something else. And this story in Daniel 1 is a reminder that there are some things that are no good if they are secondhand, and one of those things is faith. At some point, you've got to decide for yourself what you believe and how you're going to behave. There are some things I don't want secondhand. I don't want a Kleenex out of the trash can. I don't want to buy underwear at the me shop. And I don't want secondhand faith. It's a battle, it's a war, it's a conflict over lordship. Students, listen to me. Mom and dad, lean in. Who is your God? And do you acknowledge that he has the right to tell you what to do and what not to do? It's a conflict over lordship. We also see in chapter 1 a conflict over laws. Because when they come to the University of Babylon, there's a law that's been passed. The law seems very simple. This is what you're going to eat in the cafeteria. But the Bible says in this text that Daniel knew, verse 8 concludes with Daniel acknowledging, whatever this food was about, it would have defiled him. Now, we don't know exactly why. Is it possible these choice dainties from the king's table violated the Levitical laws that God gave the nation of Israel? That's very likely. We don't know that for sure. Is it possible that these food items had been, as would later happen in the city of Corinth, had they been offered as sacrifices to a pagan idol? Was that the reason that Daniel said eating that would defile us spiritually, religiously? ceremonially. We don't know exactly why, but we do know this. Daniel knew from somewhere it's a sin against God for us to eat that. Where did he learn that? I believe he learned it from the Word of God. You see, what's happening here on the streets of Babylon is the same thing that was happening in the days before the judges. That is, every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And the reason is, in those days, there was no king over Israel. Daniel seems to say here, there is still a king over my life. And it's not King Nebuchadnezzar, it's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I don't care what laws you pass, what orders you hand down, I don't care what dictates you give, my God is God, he's my Lord, he's my master, and I will obey him. Here's a question you've got to answer. Who gets to decide what's right for your life? Who gets to be your judge? There's a popular bumper sticker. I actually saw a man a couple of summers ago at a water park, and he had this huge tattoo that covered his entire back, and it said, "You're not my judge, God is my judge." And I thought, that's right. And that ought to scare you. You'd be better off with me as your judge. As flawed and fallen as my judgment of you would be and your judgment of me would be, it should strike a God-honoring fear in our life that one day we're going to stand before a God who sees everything, hears everything, and knows everything, and that's the God before whom we must give an account of our life. Here on the streets of Babylon, there's a conflict over lordship. There's a conflict over laws. There's also a conflict over labels. I'm now in verses 6 and 7 where we see that this official, by order of the king, gave new names to Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. The name Daniel is a very powerful name. It's a wonderful name. We have some Daniels in our church. I have some Daniels in my family. The name Daniel means the El of Dan, that El is my Dan. El is the name of God. Elohim, El Shaddai, that God is my Dan. God is my judge. You see, when Daniel came into the world, his mama and his daddy said to him, "We want you to remember this, son. There'll be a lot of people try to force you into the mold of the world. You've got one person to please, one person before whom you ultimately answer. And it's the Lord God. And no matter what this world ever tells you, El is your Dan. God is your judge." But when he got to Babylon, they said, "God is not your judge. Your name is Belteshazzar." That means that Baal protects my life. Do you get the difference? His mom and daddy said, "God is your judge. And if we have any good thing, it's from the hand of the one true living God." And the world said, "That's not true. If you've got anything good about you, you owe it to the false god of the world. Baal is the one who is protecting you." So there's a conflict over labels. And then you see Hananiah. Much like the feminine version of that name, Hannah, we have a lot of ladies and young girls in our church named Hannah, and that's a wonderful name. And it simply means grace. It means compassion. It means favor. And when Hananiah was born, his parents said to him, "Your name means the grace of God." They said, "Son, you are a gift. For children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Son, we don't deserve you because we don't deserve any good thing. But our God is a God of mercy and grace and compassion." That name would not survive in the Babylonian culture. Hananiah's name is changed to Shadrach, which means the command of Aku. Aku was the name of the Babylonian moon god. They said, "Son, you're not here by the grace of God. You're not a gift of God. You're here by the command and the dictates of the cosmos. You're nothing more than a byproduct of evolution." And then there's Mishael, much like our modern name of Michael. It's my name. We named our daughter Michaela. Our younger son's middle name is Micah. All of these names mean "who is like God." Now, growing up, I used to brag because I thought it meant that my name meant who is like God. But the name is really translated in the form of a question. Miss Jamie sang this question for us a few moments ago. Who is like God? Son, every time somebody calls your name, every time you write your name on a homework paper to turn in, I want you to remember and I want your life to testify, there's nobody like our God. But Mishael's name is changed to Meshach, which means who is like Aku. Once again, the moon god of the Babylonians. There's a conflict here over labels. Then there's Azariah. When his parents named him, they named him a word that means the Lord is my help. But Azariah's name is changed to Abednego, which means you are the servant of Nebo, the sun god of the Babylonians. For you see, they're using an age-old tactic, and it still happens today. And listen to this very carefully. The world loves to relabel stuff. I mean, to use the same words with an entirely different dictionary. And they'll bamboozle you, hoodwink you. They'll pull one over on you to make you think you're talking about the same thing. Same word, totally different dictionary. For example, who in their right mind could be against choice? Choice is a good thing. Who among us is against women's health? Who among us is against women's rights? Even reproductive rights, until you realize that the world has monkeyed around with old Webster's dictionary. And women's health and women's rights, women's choice, is no longer about health or rights or choice. It's about taking the life of an innocent unborn child. I'm talking about a conflict over labels. It used to be called fornication, and now we're just living together. Now fornication is just some stuff on my phone that I shouldn't have been looking at. Lying is now just getting my mom off my back. And we just simply relabel everything. But listen, child of God, the devil doesn't like to relabel anything more than he likes to relabel you. To get you convinced that you are something you are not. While God calls you redeemed, born again, blood bought, purchased, elect, chosen, saved, ransomed, the world will say that you are but an animal. And God, if there is a God, He wired you with innate, instinctive desires, urges, and impulses. And He would not give you those urges without giving you permission to act on those urges. So in the words of the Nike shoe company, if it feels good, do it. It's a conflict over labels. The world will call you something that God calls you something else. And today's Christian, we're living in times where the world is so churchy and the church is so worldly that it's hard to tell the difference between the two. And instead of being lights that shine in the darkness, we are mirrors that often reflect whatever the lost culture is. And even many of our churches, and listen, even some of our student groups in many of our so-called Bible-believing churches, all we are is a cheap knockoff version, a baptized version of whatever the world is doing. And meanwhile, God says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Nebuchadnezzar seemed to know something that a lot of Baptist churches don't understand today, that you're not transformed by changing stuff from the outside. But if I can get a hold of your mind and get you to think differently, it'll be like the rudder on the ship of your life, and I will steer you through your mind any way that you want to go. There's a conflict, and we've got to recognize. God has not called us to be like the world. In fact, He's commanded us, love not the world nor the things of the world. If any man has the love of the world in him, the love of the Father is not in him. I'm talking about a conflict to recognize. And before I move on, could I say this? The fastest way to lose a battle is to not realize you're in one. And if you don't normally and regularly feel the tug, feel the pull, feel the stress, feel the strain of living in a world that does not know your God, then probably you've already given in. And there's a conflict you need to recognize. Second main truth here is the confidence to reveal. You see, this message and this upcoming week of student camp is not about giving you more information. It's about transformation. It's about belief changing that our behavior may change. It's about having a confidence in God that is practically revealed and manifested in the lives that we live. How did Daniel do that? There are three things I want you to notice that happens here. First is what I've labeled the predetermined resolve. The Bible says in verse 8 that Daniel purposed in his heart. The New American Standard Bible says that Daniel made up his mind. My papa and Granny Stone used to always talk about having a made-up mind. One translation says that he set his heart. That word set or determined or purpose, it's actually a contractor's word. It's a word that a builder would use when they go to set a post or to lay a foundation. You know what happens, those of you that build anything? You pour some footers. If you're going to build a fence or set a post, you dig a hole, you set that post where you want it to be, and you pour some stuff in around it. You pour some concrete around it, and you say that I just set a post. That's the word that's used here. You see, the reason that you go through all that prep work when you're building something is because you know there are going to be forces fighting this thing that you're trying to build. You set that post in concrete because you know there's going to be gravity and there's going to be wind and there's going to be rain and there's going to be drying out of that wood and it's going to pull and it's going to press and something's going to make it go this way and something else want to make it go another way. And you set it down in concrete because you want it to stay put even though you know there are going to be some things that want to make it move. Daniel seems to have the God-given wisdom to know, living here in the land of the Chaldeans, there are going to be a lot of pressure points for me to go in a direction God does not want me to go. And so I'm making up my mind. Listen now, I'm making up my mind in advance. I'm setting my heart toward the things of God. I'm deciding now what I'm going to do and not do tomorrow. Now, if you say stuff like that in today's American church, people will accuse you of being prideful. I call it being wise. There's a statement you'll notice on the screen. There are some matters in life that if you wait to make up your mind, you've already lost. If you wait until that moment of decision to decide what you're going to do, you've already lost. Teenager, if you wait until it's Friday night and you're alone with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, if you wait until then to decide that you're going to live for God in the area of sexual purity, you most likely have already lost. Sir, if you wait until you're at home by yourself with your iPhone or your iPad to determine what you're going to look at when your wife is out of town or when she's at work, if you wait until that moment when hormones are raging and desires are surging and temptation is raining down on you, if you wait until that moment, most likely you've already lost the battle. The best time to decide that you're not going to drink is Sunday morning at the Emmanuel Baptist Church. The best time to decide that you're going to save yourself for marriage, if you hadn't already done it, is Sunday morning, June the 27th, 2021, in the 10:30 service at the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear. Daniel said, I've made up my mind what I'm going to do and what I'm not going to do. He settled in his heart how I'm going to live and what I'm going to do. It's a predetermined resolve. Could I say it like this? There are some things you ought not have to pray about. Now, the great danger in the American church is not that we spend too much time praying about stuff. That's not our great danger. Having said that, there are some things you ought not even have to have on your prayer list. That's right. Sir, I want you to imagine that your wife finds a series of text messages, maybe emails or Snapchats from a lady that you work with. And she's inviting you, hey, if you'll leave your wife, I'll leave my husband and we'll go off together to Florida. And imagine that you replied to her and say, well, I'm not sure. Let me pray about that. How do you think that's going to go over at your place? How do you think it will go when you say, well, honey, did you not follow the thread? I told her that after 2 weeks of prayer, it wasn't something that I could do. I told her no. You think that's going to, is that going to work? Or do you think that your spouse says, we stood at the altar of God and you made me a commitment a long, long time ago about what you were going to do today and what you were going to do tomorrow, and I took you at your word. How much do you think our heavenly bridegroom thinks when we act like we're praying about and thinking about doing something that we made him a vow at an altar of repentance and conversion, and we said, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. I'm talking about making up your mind that you're going to serve the Lord.
That's good preaching.
It's predetermined resolve. Note with me, secondly, what I've labeled the polite refusal. Now, I call it a polite refusal, not because I need a PR in my outline. I called it a polite refusal because I want you to notice two things about it. Number one, that it was polite, and number two, that it was a refusal. We learn at the beginning of verse 8 that Daniel made up his mind. He already said, I ain't gonna do it. But at the end of verse 8, he put in a request. One translation says, so he asked permission. I think it's in verse 12 that he uses the word please. And in verses 12 and 13, depending on your Bible translation, at least twice, he references himself and his friends as that man's servants. We are your servants. So I want to ask you, please, would you grant our request? And the whole thing is about something he'd already made up his mind what he was going to do. What this means is having a made up mind is not permission from God to be a jerk.
Come on, that's good.
That's just South Georgia vernacular. Being godly and being a jerk are mutually exclusive. You don't have to be a pain in everybody's neck down at the workplace to live for God.
Amen. Come on.
You make up your mind, but then you act it out with grace, courtesy, and old-fashioned politeness. Daniel and his friends make a polite refusal. For example, sir, if your boss tells you that you've got to travel out of town with a woman, not your wife, and we're going to save money by y'all traveling together, you're going to drive together, you're staying at the same hotel together, but you know that that would violate your convictions, you know that that would violate your conscience, and you know that your wife is not happy about that setup either. Living for God does not mean that you walk in and tell your boss, I'm a blood-bought child of God, and if you think I'm going to do that and shack up and fornicate with that, no, sir. That's not what this text is teaching us. But it does mean, sir, could I make a request? I've got a conviction that I don't travel out of town in settings like that. And so, Mr. Bossman, I'd like to just drive my own car. I know you're trying to save money on mileage and expenses. I'll drive my own car, pay my hotel bill myself. My wife might even travel with me on this trip. Please. And then when he says no, as politely as you know how, you say, well, with all due respect, thank you for allowing me to work here. It's been a privilege to work for you. This will serve as my 2-week notice, and I'll be the best employee you've got for the next 2 weeks, but with all due respect, sir, I cannot violate my conscience before God. Students, this may mean that every time you get assigned to sit on the back seat of the bus, and you know every time you sit on the back seat of the bus, on the football team or the band trip or whatever it may be, you know what happens back there with those iPhones and smart pads, and you know what happens. It doesn't mean you act like a holier-than-thou jerk, but it does mean you might go to the coach and you just say, here's some convictions that I have. Would it be possible for me to sit at the front of the bus with the coaching staff? I just want to honor the Lord in the decisions that I make. When I was a boy, my parents raised me in a church that had midweek service on Thursday night. It was a throwback from when we shared a pastor, when that church shared a pastor with what used to be called a circuit riding preacher. And he'd preach at one church on Wednesday night and preach at our church on Thursday night. And my parents would pick me up early from ball games and ball practice to go to prayer meeting on Thursday night. And my coaches tended to have punishment or restriction if you left practice or left the game early. When you came back, you had to run laps. Maybe you didn't get to start in Saturday's game. My parents were always polite. They always submitted me to the coach's rules. I didn't like it at the time that Mama picked me up early and I had to run the laps. What I'm showing you, though, is they were polite to the coach, but his rules didn't change their convictions. There's a polite refusal. Notice also the promised reward. In verses 15 through the end of the chapter, we see God rewards their convictions. Do you remember the test? The Babylonian king says, you've got to eat this stuff that is forbidden. And they say, we'd rather eat something else. And the servant says, if I do that, you're going to end up being haggard and thin, and then I'm going to get in trouble, and the king's going to take my head off. And they said, just put us to the test for 10 days. Feed everybody else the stuff you want them to eat, but feed us the things that honor God for 10 days and come back on day 11 and see how things turn out. And that's exactly what happened. How did God give them a promised reward? Well, he rewarded them physically. In verses 15 and 16, the Bible says their appearance was better and they were fatter than all the other youth. And by the way, believe it or not, that's a compliment. It just means they didn't have this run out, run down look. They looked better, they looked fatter, and so the overseer had to acknowledge it with his own eyes. God had blessed them physically. God rewarded them spiritually. In verse 17, the Bible says, God gave them knowledge and intelligence. Daniel was even unable to understand visions and dreams. And oh my, how God would use that ability in Daniel's life, literally for decades to come. But I'm keenly and most profoundly aware that God not only blessed them physically and spiritually, God blessed them eternally. You see, this whole thing sets up their promotion in the kingdom of Babylon. This whole thing sets up what Brother Rick Coram preached about 2 weeks ago in Daniel chapter 3 and what Daniel faced in the lion's den later in his life in Daniel chapter 6. The famous story of the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den all originates right here in Daniel chapter 1. Why do I call that God blessing them eternally? Because the book of Daniel is not the last reference we get to these four guys in the Bible. The last reference is in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Bible students, no, that's faith's hall of fame. And when God is writing about men and women who served him faithfully, he tells the anonymous writer, reach all the way back into the Babylonian captivity. And in Daniel 11, verses 33 and 34, the Bible says, by faith, they shut the mouths of lions, and they walked through the fire, and they were not burned. God enshrined their testimony in a book that though the grass may wither and the flower thereof may fade, the word of God will stand forever and forever. I'm telling you, God honored their faithfulness by saying something about them. And while our names will never be recorded like theirs were in the pages of the word of God, there is coming a day at the judgment seat of Christ that God will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Could there be any greater promised reward? To stand for right, even if you think you've got to stand alone. There is in this text the conflict to recognize, the confidence to reveal, thirdly and finally, the convictions to reflect. There are some things that we can learn from these four ancient Hebrews that we ought to reflect in our own lives. How did they stand when everybody else was adapting? Are you interested? It's because they had convictions. You say, what's a conviction, Pastor? Well, an opinion is something you'll argue about. A conviction is something you'll stand for. And I'm personally convinced you don't know what your convictions are until standing for them is going to cost you something. I didn't plan to say that, but I think I'm planning now to say it again. You really don't know what your convictions are until standing for them is going to cost you something. It didn't take any courage or conviction earlier in this sermon for me to make for me to make a statement about the sanctity of human life, that's where this church stands. That didn't take any courage for me to stand up here and say that. But when it's going to cost you something in your family, in your classroom, on the club, on the team, in the neighborhood, out at the hunting club, when it's going to cost you something before this lost, onlooking world, that's when you really know what you really believe. In fact, I submit to you this morning that if you're not willing to pay something and not willing to have it cost you something, then you don't really believe that in the first place. You just kind of had a hunch about it. I'm talking about convictions that we need to reflect. How did they do it? Three simple things I want to give you real quickly. Number one, they were counseled by the Word. They had been taught the Word of God earlier in their life, and it stuck with them. And while they're in Babylon, offered this defiling food, they might have said, "We don't know what to do." Well, that's not exactly true. They might not have known exactly what to do, but they knew what not to do. Because God's Word had told them what not to do. You get a situation in your life, you're at a fork in the road, you think, "Man, I wish I could get a word from God." Listen now. If you've got a Bible in your hand, a Bible app on your phone, you've got a word from God. I don't know who the first one to say it is, but I enjoy saying this. If you want to hear the audible voice of God, read your Bible out loud. You've got a word from God. You say, "I don't know what to do." No, but you know some things not to do, and sometimes knowing what not to do is enough to tell you what to do. You say, "My marriage is on the rocks and I don't know what to do." Well, you know not to cheat on your husband. "My bills are piling up. I don't know what to do." You know not to steal from your job. "I've done some things wrong and my parents are going to be mad at me. I don't know what to do." Well, you know to honor your father and your mother, and you know that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. You may not know everything to do, but you know plenty of what not to do. Because you've been counseled by the Word of God. The Bible says in Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Psalm 119, 24, "Your testimonies are my delight and my counselors." And you can get some good counsel and advice from your parents, from your pastor, from your Sunday school teacher, maybe from a godly teacher at school. A good godly friend. But let me tell you who you can get some great advice from. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul and Daniel and Ezekiel and Moses and Jeremiah. You can get some good advice from Job and Nahum and Habakkuk. You don't even know who Zephaniah is, but he'll give you some good advice about how to live and what to do. And perhaps the greatest counsel you need is some advice about what to do with your sin. And I'm telling you, if you'll lean your ear into the counsel of the Word of God, it will take you by the hand up a blood-spattered pathway to a mountain called Calvary and call you to look upon the rough-hewn timbers of the cross of Calvary where Jesus Christ laid down His life to pay for your sin, later to be bodily raised from the dead, to say, "If you will repent and believe on me, I'll forgive you." Here's the advice and counsel of this blessed book: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They stood with conviction because they were counseled by the Word. But note also, they were commanded by the Word. They were commanded by the Word. They didn't merely view the Word of God as advice or suggestions, but as commandments from God. Again, turning to Psalm 119, verse 4, "You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently." One of the themes I'm going to be unpacking later this week with our student camp is the issue of lordship salvation. Now look right here, we're almost done. What is lordship salvation? That means Jesus cannot be Savior without being Lord. Lord isn't something Jesus does. Lord is who Jesus is. And He does not come into your life, into your heart, if we were to use that language, as Savior and check His lordship bags at the door. If He's Savior, He's Lord. If He's Lord, He is Savior. "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And these boys understood that when they were converted by the grace of God, they're now living under the mandates and the dictates of God Himself, and they have no choice. They're counseled by the Word. They're commanded by the Word. Finally, they were covered by the Word. I'm talking about how you can have faith and conviction to stand, to get counsel from the Word of God, to realize it's more than advice, it's a mandate, and to trust that through your obedience, God is going to cover you and protect you. Simply put, when God says no, it's because yes is better for you. When God says yes, it's because no is worse for you. God's boundaries are God's blessings. God's commandments are God's covering. God has something better in store for you than rebellion and disobedience. Psalm 119, 110 says, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts." That's a powerful verse. He says, I acknowledge as I'm walking through life, there's a snare, there's a trap over here. And how do I avoid that trap? It's not because I'm better, smarter, or brighter than everybody else. It's because I'm walking through life according to your word. And God, when I go where you tell me to go, step where you tell me to step, I'm going to avoid the snares of this world. And it happened in their lives because they were willing to stand for what was right, even if they had to stand alone. The picture you see on the screen is one of the most iconic photos from American history. This black and white photo typified both the technology and the tragedy of the 1950s and 60s in America. Many of you already recognize December 1, 1955 was when Rosa Parks refused to get up and yield her seat on a Montgomery City bus. Her refusal to do so simply because of the tone of her skin was one of several sparks that ignited the civil rights movement in America, and I believe was used to put down horrific injustice that existed at that time in the United States of America. And this image is a visible reminder of the truth we've been talking about this morning. Namely, that it is better to be alone in the cause of right than to be in a crowd for the cause of wrong.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.